So we, in LifePoint, real people, real life. So we do like to share these things. Anyone want to share a craving? Coffee. Always, every morning, yeah. Chocolate. What about a Christmas craving? Anyone have a particular craving at Christmas time? Pardon? Mince pie. Is the savory or the sweet? You don't mind, just so long as it's a pie and it's minced. Go, John, man of flexibility. Anything else?
Christmas cake,
really? Like the blowfly version with lots and lots of fruit in it? Right? Lots of fruit and nuts. Yeah, you know, my eldest is like that, but we're not really a big Christmas fruit family. There's an ambition, isn't it? I tell you what I crave. Boxing Day breakfast. You know what that is at its best? Leftover trifle. Oh, yeah. Who's with me? Yes, leftover trifle. Yes, there we go, right. So I didn't tend to make trifle once every, I don't know, few years, but I'm going to make one this year. So I'm already got my eye on the 26th. I won't even sleep in. Just when it's all like boozy and anyway. Yeah, cravings. So this beatitude is number 4, and it's about craving. Now, there are some beatitudes that offer us, you know, I like to speak of low-hanging fruit. I mean, you just have to reach out and jiggle it a bit and it falls into your hand, right? Some of them are like that. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's kind of like that. This one, we have to scurry up into the tree. We have to do a bit of work to find the fruit. Like there's ripe and delicious fruit to be taken from the tree of the Beatitudes. But we'll have to go hunting for it. So just a heads up. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us in that work. Lord, we remember how you sat down upon a mountainside, upon a hill above the Galilee, and the crowds came to you and your disciples sat around you and you taught. And you looked out at all the need and the brokenness and the longing and the hunger, and you spoke your Beatitudes. That's where you began. We remember this. And so we ask, Lord, you will speak to us as we have need to hear. Cause us to hunger and thirst, Lord, for what pleases you today. Amen. So here is our beatitude. Matthew 5:6. Fortunate are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, we have to start climbing up the tree, right, and get under the foliage. The first thing we have to do is to work out what righteousness is here. Like, what kind of righteousness is being craved by these fortunate ones? It could be, could it not, the righteousness of God himself striding down the heavens and putting everything to right. Oh, we long for that, right? And this is certainly true in the first century. The questions rocking around at the time were not so much, does God love his people, but is God actually in charge? Is God running a well-ordered universe such that we can trust him? That was the question. And so you might think righteousness is God's righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for God to put everything right, to redeem, to do, to fulfill all the promises of his word, they will be filled. Well, yes and no. Yes, I truly believe that that is so, and it is good to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to be displayed. And that we find very amply delivered in Luke 18, right? The story that Jesus tells, we are told, in order to ensure that his disciples pray and they don't give up praying. They pray fervently for God's righteousness, for God's justice, his vindication. So that's the widow and the unjust judge. And at the end of that story, where the widow gets what she is clamoring for, which is vindication, justice, a display of God's righteousness, a vindication of her cause, Jesus says, hey, won't God grant vindication to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? So there is a promise for those that seek God's righteousness, that hunger and thirst for it and cry out for it. But it isn't what's happening in the Beatitudes, at least not for the original hearers. You see, righteousness has a very distinctly ethical flavor. It's not God's righteousness that is in view. It is the righteousness of God's people. So we find this, and we'll hear about this, I think, on the last day, pretty much, last Sunday in January. John Watson's going to take us to this. Fortunate are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are not persecuted because God has done something good for them. They are persecuted because they are doing the good things that God requires. They are righteous in God's eyes. They are the merciful. They are the peacemakers. They are the meek. They are the mourners. They are the ones who do according to the pleasure of God himself. They are righteous in God's eyes. And so what we have here is a strange beatitude for us, particularly in our age. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for personal righteousness, for they shall be filled. Have you ever hungered and thirsted? Have you ever craved personal righteousness? My hunch is that for most of us, this is not a daily craving. We crave many things. We hunger and thirst for many different kinds of things. And we certainly do hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and his vindication and his intervention in our lives and in our world. But how often and how much and how intensely do we hunger and thirst to become morally perfect? Really, to do what is pleasing to the Lord, to become people of unimpeachable, righteous character. Do we long for that? And yet that is the name of the fortunate who will receive this. They receive a promise to become righteous. We're climbing up the tree, remember. So let us consider what kills the desire for personal righteousness in our present moment of the world. Well, obviously the world. So the world is eternally cultivating desire, trying to capture our hearts. The whole media entertainment industry is built on this. Advertising is built on this, capturing desire. And the discourse of identity that we've talked about many times, wherein we need to find out, we need to look within to find out what desires animate our hearts, is one that wholeheartedly falls at the feet of the world and is shaped by what is around us and the values that are sold to us on a daily basis. We desire what we are told to desire, by and large, and we kid ourselves that these desires begin somehow with us, that they reside deep in us. It's not so. And the world wants us to desire many things. In this nation, I think, the world wants to cultivate a desire for peace and for prosperity and for the good life, wants to cultivate a desire for tolerance, for live and let live, wants to cultivate a desire for health and for security in the years ahead, in our retirement. Many kinds of desires. You'll know what's rocking around in your heart. But the world is not at all invested, not at all keen on those who desire what God wants, to do things God's way in God's time, to build a kingdom that so often is at cross purposes to all the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't look anything like it. And it lays aside all that the world tells us we must desire. It's a gospel in which we take up our cross every day and we die. We relinquish all the desires for self-fulfillment and self-actualization and self. The person with a cross has given up themselves. They're about something else now. And the world doesn't look at that with any kind of approval. It says, what are you doing? Don't be ridiculous. Seize what is yours. Find out what you need to get and get it, for goodness sake. Otherwise, what kind of a human being are you? You're just a ghost. And yet the Lord says the opposite. So the world cultivates in us desire for everything but becoming righteous. There are also some myths in Christian thinking, specifically, particularly maybe in our evangelical Protestant post-Lutheran kind of heritage that we have, that work against a desire for righteousness of a personal kind. There's a half-truth, for starters, and that half-truth is that we cannot become righteous. We cannot attain perfection. There's no way that we can ever do that. In fact, isn't that the point? It's precisely because we can't attain righteousness by ourselves that it has to be gifted to us. It has to be imputed to us. And this is our Protestant teaching, that Jesus, by his sacrifice for our sins, declares us righteous, puts his stamp of righteousness upon us. So the project of becoming perfect, of attaining perfection, somehow runs counter to the sweetness of the gospel and the gift and the purity of the gospel. Jesus came for the unrighteous. Why are we striving now to become righteous? And so it's not just the half-truth, it's the lie. It's an outright lie that God does not require us to become perfect. He does. He does. But the myth is, of course, that we think somehow by striving for that, by working towards it, by hoping for it, by insisting upon it in our own lives, that we are betraying the gospel of Jesus Christ given for the unrighteous. And this is encoded for us in Latin, simul justus et peccator. Latin scholars, what does it mean? At the same time, righteous and a sinner, see? And what we get from Luther is this anxiety around working, around striving to become anything, actually. Because at the moment we do, it's suddenly down to us and not down to the Lord. Friends, this is a skewing of the gospel. It's a misreading of Scripture. To be sure, the gift of Jesus is given without regard for anything that we bring to the table. He was given to the enemies while we were still enemies. God was given in Christ to us. And we had nothing of value. And whether we were rich or poor or Gentile or Jew or male or female, none of it mattered at all. The gift was given freely, absolutely. But once the gift is given, what happens? The Spirit comes. And what happens when the Spirit comes? Well, let's hear the Scriptures. Galatians 6. It's just, we could multiply these Scriptures, 7 to 9. Don't be deceived, says Paul, writing to those who've received the Spirit and the gospel in Galatia, though they are dancing dangerously. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. You reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, O Christian, O follower of Jesus, if you sow to your own flesh, you, O Christian, O follower of Jesus, will reap corruption from the flesh. But you who follow Jesus, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So, followers of Jesus, don't grow weary in doing what is right. We will reap. It says we'll reap for ourselves, it says in Greek. We'll reap for ourselves at harvest time if we don't give up. Don't give up. So who is Paul writing to here? I think he could be writing to us. We who look at our lives and we think, oh, we're never going to make it. We're never really going to improve. And we just go round and round the mountain. Some of us, you're thinking that even now. You think about the things that bedevil you, right? The things that you just can't get on top of. And this is very uncomfortable to hear this. Maybe for years you strove to overcome it and you wanted to see growth and freedom and then you gave up. And you comforted yourself with the thought that, well, the Lord accepts me anyway and he knows my frailty. Well, yes, he does. But you must not give up. Don't give up. Because you will reap what you sow. And if, as followers of Jesus, we nonetheless sow to the flesh, to what our old life offers us, to what the world offers us, well, we will reap corruption. How about this? This is from Ephesians. This I affirm and I insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. I mean, the lights have gone off in their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and their hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity. They've lost it. They've abandoned themselves to licentiousness. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Guys, that is not the way you learned Christ. If in fact you heard him, did you hear him? Were you listening? Were you taught in him? Truth is in Jesus. And Jesus lived, as we know and as we celebrate, a life of moral perfection. He didn't just, this is what Christmas is about, right? He didn't just drop in at Easter Hi, guys, Son of God, here to save you. He came as a baby at Christmas time. He had every opportunity to fail. He lived, as we claim, a sinless life. And he recapitulated the life that we in our mediocrity and our weariness tend to consign to being average and never really growing and never really striving for the perfection that God requires of us and offers us through the Holy Spirit given to us for our sanctification, right? We're climbing up the tree. So you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, put it away, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and clothe yourself with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, this is the call laid upon us as Christians to grow toward moral perfection. And we won't attain it in this life, but don't let that put you off from trying, from pressing into the Lord, from hungering and thirsting. The promise is you'll receive it, you'll be filled. So now let me tell you a couple of stories to illustrate some of the dynamics here from Scripture of the way in which God converts desire and why desire has to be converted from desiring other things to the desire of hunger, of righteousness. And the first story is just the tail end. It's something we tend to miss from a story that is spectacular. So spectacular at the front end, we tend to miss what happens after. This is from John 5. And it's the healing that Jesus accomplishes at the pool of Bethesda. Somebody tell us the story really quickly because it's so famous. What happens? Jesus comes to a pool. What does he find there? He finds lots of sick people. That's right. And among them is one person who has been there for a long time, 38 years. 38 years of being, I guess most of his life, he has been by this pool. Right? And so the idea is that every now and then the pool or angel stirs up the waters, and whoever gets to the waters first gets healed. But here's a guy who no one can help him. No one helps him to the pool. He's never been healed. And Jesus turns up and spots him. And what does he ask him? Yeah, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? What is the desire in your heart? So Jesus, speaking already to the question of desire, what do you want here? And aware, in fact, that this man's identity may be so bound up with being broken and being where he is and being disabled and being a victim, actually, that he doesn't want to be healed. Because to be healed is to take on a whole burden of risk, the freedom, the glorious and heady freedom of Jesus. Who wants that, really? It's terrifying. So Jesus recognizes this in this man. So do you want to be healed? And his answer is a bit ambiguous. He says, well, no one gets me to the pool. But Jesus heals him. Take up your mat and walk. And he does. Now, remember here, there's an interaction between Jesus and this man. But what happens next is the interesting bit from John's perspective. A miraculous thing. All this happens on the Sabbath, you see. And so the Pharisees, John is wanting to explain for us why it is the Pharisees had it in for Jesus. So he says that after this happened, the Jews came and they found this guy in the temple carrying his mat. They're thinking, why is this guy carrying a mat on the Sabbath? It's work, you see. He's doing work. He shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And so they say to him, what's the deal with the mat? And the man describes the fact that he was healed by somebody, and that's why he's carrying it. And of course, the Pharisees think, a healing on the Sabbath? Right? They've got their priorities completely wrong. And they say to him, so who is this man? Who is it? But he doesn't know. So this is the oddness begins here. This man who has been healed by Jesus in the most spectacular fashion has not found out who he is. He hasn't gone running after Jesus. This man healed me. I want to follow him. He's running, he's walking around stunned, presumably, carrying his mat and thinking, wow. But I wonder if he's still turned toward himself. He hasn't escaped his own gravity. Otherwise, why would he not stop at least to find out who had healed him? And what more is wanted? Or actually, I'll give you my life. Let me follow you, Jesus. Instead, he doesn't even know his name. So what happens is, see, the man who had been healed didn't know who it was. Jesus disappeared into the crowd while he was there. I still submit he had time enough. And he could have chased him. So Jesus goes after him, finds him, and he says, listen, you've been made well. Don't sin anymore. This is the less famous part of the story. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. So this hangs over the story just a little bit. We don't know why. Why was this man unwell? Is there a sin connection? To be sure, there isn't always by any means, and we don't go hunting for that. And just four chapters, John 9, a man is born blind, and the Pharisees say, who sinned, him or his father, his parents? And Jesus says, neither. None of them sinned. This is for the glory of God, and heals him. So sin is not always at issue here. But remember Galatians, as you sow, so you will reap. And there's a suggestion that this man somehow has sin. Maybe it's the sin of being turned toward himself such that he didn't even seek after the one who had saved him, didn't follow him into the crowd saying, wait, who are you? That he was content just to go off to the temple and show himself off, maybe. And indeed, the man goes away and he tells the Jews, it was Jesus who made him well. He's the one you're looking for, knowing full well that the Jews mean harm to Jesus. The Pharisees want to find him so that they can hold him to account for healing on the Sabbath. This man knows this, but he still goes and tells them. Now, I think there's a wonderful healing here, but I think this man has not gone the full distance. I think he has not come into a relationship with Jesus that will truly mend his heart. And he is still at risk of being bound up, caught into sin, as indeed the end of the story seems to suggest. So hold that thought, and I want to contrast it with the other figure who is, and this is a very famous story, which we could spend weeks on, but won't. So this story is found in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, and it is the story of David and Bathsheba. It is also a story of desire. But this time, desire is converted in the following way. So where does it start? Well, the beginning of chapter 11. Gosh, every time I read bits of Samuel, I think this stuff is just fantastically written. Just the ultimate storytelling. Anyway, so what happens? Well, it is the season, we are told, when kings go out to war. And sure enough, David sends his generals out to go to war. But he himself stays behind. So right there, verse 1, something is wrong with this picture, right? David, look at his history. He has had years and years of learning the ways of warfare in the Lord. He knows that the Lord is the one who goes before Israel, and he is always in the forefront of that battle. But no, not today. Today he is content to send his generals and the armies into the thick of battle, and he himself will stay at home. And I wonder how it is as he hangs about in the palace with only a few older courtiers, I guess, there to entertain him. And the boredom grows, and the gnawing sense that maybe, what's wrong with me? Why am I not out there? And he becomes more and more ill at ease with himself. And the days are hot. So, of course, in the heat of the day, he lies down and he sleeps. And he wakes then from his nap, all out of sorts, bored, ill at ease with himself, maybe feeling a little bit of guilt, a little bit of shame. And all of this sets him up to desire of the wrong kind. And so it is, as he gets up, he looks out over the parapet, and he sees Bathsheba. She's bathing. She's gorgeous. And desire awakens in his heart. Lust. I must have. So learn the first lesson around desire here is that it's rooted, it arises, desire, unhealthy desire arises from fertile soil. And the soil of David's heart at this point is very fertile for this kind of desire to arise. He is not a happy, content king in the midst of righteous following of the Lord. He is bored and hot and out of sort. And so, boom, this desire arises. What does he do? Of course, he sends for her. He lies with her. We don't have time to go into the kind of nuances of the story and the intriguing questions around who Bathsheba really was and what was going on for her. Though there's much that could be said. From David's perspective, though, he knew what he wanted and he went after it. And she is in the process of cleansing herself after her monthly cycle. Not a time really when she should be lying with anyone, but the king is the king. He lies with her and she becomes pregnant. And then, of course, David has a problem. He half wakes up, but this desire, you see, that drives, desire drives our decisions, right? This deep stuff that's in us. And this desire is still driving him. So he thinks, okay, how do we save face here? Let's get hold of her husband, Uriah. And so he arranges for Uriah to come and be returned from the front. And his whole program then, it's almost humorous, really. He's just desperately trying to get this man to go home to his wife and lie with her so that the baby, when it comes, can be signed off as his. And Uriah is not going to have a bar of that. He has been summoned from the front by his king. He will attend his king. No way will he go home to his wife. He is there at the command of the king, and he will be loyal to the king. What does the king desire? The king's like, oh, gosh, you know what I desire here. And so this comedy runs, this dark comedy runs for a bit, where Uriah is called to the king, and the king feeds him and then sends him home. Go home and wash your feet. Euphemism, anyone? Go home and wash your feet. Uriah says, no, I will sleep here at the entrance to the gate, to the courts of David himself. I will not go home. So then he says, right, if I can just get him drunk. And so he gets Uriah drunk. He says, now, go home and wash your feet. But he doesn't. He's not. He's drunk, but he's not that drunk. I will stay here with the king. And so he lies there. And David is, you see, David is still locked into this dark desire. And one desire cultivates another, see? And this sexual, what has begun as a sexual thing now becomes a power game and a management of shame. And so he arranges, it becomes brazen. He calls his general to him and he says, okay, I want you to take Uriah to the front line and I want you to put him where the fighting is thickest. And so his general says, okay, because this is the king. Knowing presumably full well, or surmising why, I doubt many things are very secret in this Jerusalem of the time. And so Uriah is taken to the front, and sure enough, he's killed. And David, meanwhile, is caught up with this scheme. He's not thinking about anything else. And of course, there's no email, there's no WhatsApp, whatever. He takes time to get news. So he sends someone to the front, and he thinks he's so ashamed already of what he's done that he's afraid now that his generals will turn on him. So he says, listen, when you go there, ask how it's going at the front. And if they say, you know, it's going badly, like why on earth were you sending us into the thickness of the fighting, just remind him about Uriah and that whole thing. Like try and make it palatable to his generals. And they go, and of course they discover that Uriah has fallen in fighting. And now, I guess David thinks it's complete. The man is dead. He can therefore lawfully take Bathsheba to be one of his wives. And he lies, and he's lain with her already, of course, and there's a pregnancy underway. And I guess he kids himself that it's all sweet from here. But then God sends the prophet Nathan to him. And the prophet Nathan I mean, who'd have a job as an Old Testament prophet, really? I mean, the risk. Nathan will have known immediately the story he was going to tell and think, how's this going to go down with David's current state of mind? But he tells them the story. He says, O king, let me tell you a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had unbelievable numbers of flocks. He was wealthy in the way that men of those times would be wealthy. He'd be wealthy with land and with flocks to graze upon it. And this man had many such, an abundance. But then there's the poor man. And the only thing that the poor man had to his name was one little lamb. One lamb. And so precious was this lamb to this poor man that it became as like a daughter to him. He raised it and he nursed it and he cared for it. Now, this is a perfect story for David, who, of course, once upon a time, long before he was king, was a shepherd. And he will, in his youth, he'll know about the different landowners that are around and who has what flocks and who cares for their lambs in this way or that. So this is a story that tugs at his heartstrings. Understand that the prophet Nathan, and if you're going to do prophecy, you need to tell a story that reaches the heart, because this kind of prophetic correction is an address to the heart, to the deep desire where sin is rooted. So David is listening, and his sympathies are with the poor man because he's hearing the sweetness of that tale. And then what happens is, of course, somebody comes to the rich man's house and says, oh, I'm hungry. And so the rich man goes to the poor man, takes the lamb, barbecues it, serves it up to his guest. Now, David is incensed, of course. What should be done, says Nathan, laying his trap for the man who does this? This man should be killed. This man deserves to die. And Nathan famously says, you are that man. Names it for him. So what happens at this point? I mean, David is stricken. Look at the gift of the Lord in this moment. He needed to reach the king. He's fallen a long, long way. And he sends the prophet to tell this risky tale. And he brings the truth home. Now, the consequences are laid out. You know, stricken though David is, he's looking for what can be saved because he doesn't like the idea that what you sow, you also reap. He acknowledges, yes, I have sinned. I have sinned in many ways, but I have sinned against the Lord. That is where my sin is. And Nathan says, your sin is cleansed, but the law of sowing and reaping will apply. And this baby that you have conceived in this time will die. Now David goes and he strives. He will not have this. Surely the Lord is more merciful than that. Who knows what he's thinking? This is what he tells people afterwards. They're saying, why when the baby comes time to be born, why is David planting himself before God and crying out to the Lord? Why is he doing this? And he does explain afterwards, I thought maybe God would relent. But Bathsheba's boy is born and he dies shortly after. What does David do at this point? David, we are told, gets up, and everyone's mystified. You know, you were crying out for the baby, and now the baby's dead, and you're just getting up, and you're getting about your business. But David knows where he must go. You see, his correction is complete. His formation has happened now. God has rescued him from the darkness of desire that has swallowed a whole chapter of 2 Samuel and come to encompass the death of a loyal soldier, and many tragedies besides. But the Lord has now redeemed him. And so he rises, and he knows that he must worship. This is what saves David, I think. He goes to the temple, and he takes out his harp, and he writes Psalm 51. His desire now is the broken and contrite spirit from Psalm 51. That is all that he has left to him. His desire now is that he may have a clean heart, that he may become a righteous man. It's It's no longer centered on the fulfillment of dark desires or actually anything to do with being a king at all. He's come back to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He returned to the Lord. The difference, I think, between David and the man who was saved, who was healed at the pool, is that David has always had a relationship with the Lord. This is not the first psalm that he's written. Many psalms he's written that express the intimacy, the knowledge that he has, that he is loved and that he is chosen, that he is forgiven, that he is kept, that he is elected, that he is safe in the arms of the Lord, that he is like a lamb carried by the Lord his God. And he knows this. And this saves him in the moment where correction comes. He's not destroyed by it. He returns to the Lord. He returns and desire wakens within him. Friends, this is where we are, okay? We are those who walk with the Lord Jesus. I want to stress that though the Lord longs for us and insists that we grow in personal righteousness, that we engage in the hard work of being formed morally by the Holy Spirit's work in us and our partnership with Him in that, to bring about our formation in character and our ethical excellence in the world, that this is a safe journey for us because it is anchored in the loving relationship that we have with the Lord. It's why we come to this table twice a month. It's why we come back and we remember that we were loved into this journey. And it's not a journey of fear. It's not a journey of striving. It's not a journey of threat or of anxiety to go this way. It is a journey of gratitude. It's a journey of those who've received the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord. And this is David's moment, right? Against the backdrop of heinous acts when he should have known better. And how many of us are like that, you know? We've walked with Jesus a long while and then we fall. And in those moments, we feel most at risk. We should have known better. We beat ourselves up. Oh, I'll never be. I'll never be. I'll never be. Instead, we must do as David does. We must come back to the temple. We must worship. We must sing Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Trusting that the Lord loves us, knowing that the Lord has spoken his word of forgiveness over us, knowing that this table indeed washes us clean from every sin. And those of us who really go this journey, who say, oh, sanctify me, Lord, I hunger and thirst that you would make me righteous. The more you go that road, the more you bump up against the limits, the more the falls, inevitable that they are, threaten to topple you. But we have the love of the Lord to anchor us, and it does. And we too can sing as David did, who knew the love of his Lord, Psalm 51. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing Psalm 51. Notice the beginning of that. There are many superscriptions to Psalms. To the leader, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This psalm, we are told, belongs in that moment when David is in the temple, when all of this has happened. And here, just a few verses. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. I've known you, Lord, and I see now I am far from your presence. Don't cast me away. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, Lord, let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me, it says, by giving me the desire to obey. Sustain my life by putting in me a desire to obey. So, friends, some of us, this is where we are at today. We have fallen out of love and out of desire of righteousness. Perhaps we think it's so far beyond us. Perhaps we think it doesn't really matter to the Lord, who after all accepts us as we are. Friends, it matters. Friends, it is incumbent upon us to grow in this way. Therefore, let us humble ourselves as David did in the temple. Oh, Lord, in the wake of your loving forgiveness, but also now I can see the tragedy of my deeds and my capitulation to ungodly desire. Look what I've done. In the midst of that, he sings the song. So we're going to sing together. We're going to finish with this. And I want us all to respond, because all of us need to come to this place of confession in order to go this journey at all. But at that place, we find the Lord. So let's take 2 minutes or so just to recognize the presence of the Lord with us and to make confession in the quiet of our hearts. And then we will sing the song. Let's pray.